Well, you know what? I'm really excited about these meetings. I'm excited that God has been bringing people to these meetings and that people are excited about the content of these meetings. I attended a pastor's meeting up in Portland this week, and I was together with a number of pastors at a table, and we talked about their experience because they were having the same seminar. One pastor said, well, about 15 people came to his church. They had actually signed up like 40 people on the website. There was nobody who signed up on the website here in this town. And then there was another pastor who said that really nobody came from the community. So, you know what? It is a great blessing that as many people are coming as are coming. And I'm just so grateful to God. I was going to share this with you after my sermon, but I'll do it before. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a discussion in this church during prayer meeting at 6 o'clock on Wednesday concerning how we can reach out to this community. We really want to pray ahead of time, individually, that God is going to help us to know how we can reach out. And I want you to think about that over the next coming weeks and jot down ideas that you have. Write it on a piece of paper and let's come together and let's talk about it. Because God wants us to be at one in this, to stand together. Because we can't make any kind of progress unless we're working in the same direction and we're willing to give our time and our energy. And so my hope is that God will really bless this time together and would give us new ideas, because I think when we talk about this together, it'll stimulate new thoughts in our own mind, and that will lead to other thoughts and other ideas. So let's come together in 2 weeks to see what God has in store for us as a church. I would like to begin with a word of prayer. Dear God in heaven, I want to just praise you and thank you that we are a church family. And I want to pray that you would speak to us individually today. Thank you so much that you're with us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Pavle Goian, he was a young boy living in Romania, and he had been working on a construction site for the county, had been working really hard, but he had not been remunerated for his work. And this was really unjust. And so he set up an appointment at the county's engineering department for the next day and wanted to speak with them. With a start, he wakes up in the morning, realizing that it's 7:45. Oh no, he said, I've overslept again. He was supposed to be at the county building in just 15 minutes to have this appointment. He grabbed his clothes. He started for the door. With his hand on the doorknob, he heard a voice say, Pablo, did you pray? Are you going to leave home without me today? But I have an appointment with the commissioner. What will he think of me if I don't show up? Pablo reasoned. Are you going to trust me this time, or are you going to go on your own today? Said the voice. Now he decided that he was going to trust in God. He decided that he would not leave his home until he knew that God was with him. And you know what? It wasn't until 10 o'clock in the morning that he experienced God's familiar peace in his heart. And he looked at his clock and he said, you know what? Maybe I'll cancel this. And then he kind of changed his mind and he said, no, you know what? I have nothing to lose if I go there. Now I'm going to continue this story a little bit later. You know, football coaches, they yell to their players, put your shoulder into it. Construction foremen say, put your back into it. Chemistry teachers say, put your brain into it. But get what Jesus said. Put all of your heart, all of your soul, and strength and mind into it. Now, what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about loving God. He was talking about being fully engaged with God. And that's the title of my message today, Fully Engaged with God. Whether it's football, manual labor, or schoolwork, being engaged to God brings returns on our investment. And the same holds true for our relationship with God. When we seek God with our whole life, every part of our life benefits. Isn't that fantastic? Every part of our life. Our joy, our wisdom, our decision-making, our direction in life, our relationships with others. Everything in life is impacted when we're fully engaged with God. Now, when Moses was going to lead his people into the promised land the second time, after they had been forced to be in the wilderness for 40 years because of their failure to go in the first time, one of the great lessons that God wanted to teach his people was the importance of being fully engaged, of loving God with all of their hearts, their souls, their strength. Today, I want to just draw first 5 lessons from the verses that were just read. And I want to then take things a step further. The first lesson is that Moses wants the people to pay a special attention to what he's going to say. This is a message that needs to be heard. He says, "Hear, O Israel." In my translation, there's a colon after that. But really, it's not just the first part that we need to pay attention to. It's everything that he's about to say. So this is a really, really important message for him to say, "Hear, O Israel." And he's talking to us today. The second thing that I want to draw out here is that he is reminding us that God is one because there are so many things that are vying for our attention and our loyalty and our concern. There are things that are vying for allegiance. There are things that are promising blessings, promising happiness. But none of these can fulfill our desire. None of these can fulfill what we actually long for. So that's the second point. The third thing that he really draws out is that we have to have God in the control center. He says, love God with all of your heart. The heart, in the biblical understanding, is the control center of the entire person. It is the control center of the emotions, the control center of the mind, the control center of every aspect of the human being. We can maybe relate it to the will. And he's saying that God has to be in charge of the control center. He says that God has to be in charge of the soul or the whole person. The soul is not just the mind or some spiritual element in the person. No, it is actually the living person. So it's perhaps the external aspect of our lives. He is to have control over our actions, over our behavior. He is to have control over our might. Or in the Hebrew, it actually means abundance or muchness. And here I think about maybe our talents, our abilities, our wealth, our gifts. So everything we are, our whole person. So that's the third lesson. The fourth lesson is that this love should translate into obedience. Because what does he do? He follows up with verse 6. He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. The heart is the control center. He's saying that this love should translate into obedience. You know, it's very interesting. If you go through the book of Deuteronomy, and if you look up the word love, I would just recommend that you do that because it comes up a whole bunch of times in the book of Deuteronomy, and it seems to always be followed with obedience. For example, in Deuteronomy 7:9, this is one of the first examples. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Interesting. So love precedes keeping his commandments. I was listening to a talk, and the author was kind of saying that love was basically to keep his commandments. But it's interesting how the Bible always keeps those separate. But like Jesus says, that if you love me, keep my commandments. So love is the motive, love is the force and the power. Keeping God's commandments will always follow. This is a thought that just runs its way through the book of Deuteronomy, over and over again. Now what's interesting is that the book of Deuteronomy teaches that God would actually help us to love him. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he talks about how he would give us the power to love him. So he's not going to leave us to ourselves. He's going to show us himself. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is fantastic. So God says, I'm going to help you. And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. This is grace. Jesus was going to come into this world. He was going to live a life and die a death that would reveal the love of God both to his own people and to the world. And he was going to revive a deeper love, a deeper commitment to following God's commandments, and a better understanding how to live out those commandments. He was going to circumcise our hearts through Jesus Christ. And we read about this actually in Colossians 2:11, where we read that in him also you were circumcised. We can just open up because this is a fairly important text where the Bible connects the promise of God circumcising with Jesus Christ as the one who would do this. So this is Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power working of God who raised him from the dead. So Jesus would manifest his love in such a profound way to our hearts that we would give ourselves fully to him and leave behind the old life. Isn't this wonderful that God would help us, that God would do something mightily to transform us? So the fourth point is that love, devotion, translates into obedience. And the fifth point that Moses makes in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that a life of devotion is a life that continually reflects and talks about our Savior, a life of communion, a life of togetherness with God. And I want us just to look at this portion of Deuteronomy chapter 6, because after he has said that we should hide the words in our heart, he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house." This is verse 7. This is Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." This is talking about something that you do continually, no matter where you are, whether you're inside your house, whether you're going outside, whether you're outside of your house, a continual dwelling upon God, loving Him, putting Him first, allowing Him to permeate your life. Now, it's not surprising because of these commands that Jesus placed this command of loving God as the greatest command and one of the commands that everything else hangs on. This week, we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church in Wittenberg and bringing about the Reformation, bringing about a revolution in Western Europe. But there is another aspect of the 95 Theses that should also get our attention, besides this totally new understanding of how we are to relate to God through faith. In the introduction to the 95 Theses, Luther says these words, "Out of a love for the truth, and from desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and Ordinary Lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place." Very interesting that Luther begins by saying that he loved the truth. And you know, he loved the truth because he loved God above everything else. And so what I detect here, what I discern here, is that the 95 Theses flows out from his love of God. Luther was fully engaged with God. And it was this full engagement with God that led him to the truth, that led him to become a bold and courageous witness for this truth, and that gave him the wisdom to be able to help people out of darkness. Luther is a powerful example of what it means to be engaged with God. I want to read a little bit from The Great Controversy, which I think just describes this particular dimension of his life in such beautiful and profound terms. The Great Controversy says this about Luther: "The fear of the Lord dwelt in the heart of Luther, enabling him to maintain his steadfastness of purpose and leading him to deep humility before God. He had an abiding sense of his dependence upon divine aid, and he did not fail to begin each day with prayer, while his heart was continually breathing a petition for guidance and support. To pray well, he often said, is the better half of study." You see, Luther was engaged with God. He was engaged with God in the morning. He was engaged with God throughout the day. And this was the secret of his success. Another passage: "An earnest desire to be free from sin and to find peace with God led him at last to enter a cloister and devote himself to a monastic life." So what was it that led him to study, to research, to spend time in the cloister? It was his engagement, his full engagement with God. He was seeking to have peace with God in his life. And he was driven by this desire. Luther was not a perfect person, and he didn't live in a perfect culture. He should probably have not gone to a cloister where he was cloistered away from people. But this is the way that he went, and God used this journey. Listen to this other passage: "Every moment that could be spared from his daily duties," this is speaking about his time in the cloister, "he employed in study, robbing himself of sleep, grudging even the time spent at his scanty meals. Above everything else, he delighted in the study of God's word. He had found a Bible chained to the convent wall, and to this he often repaired." Luther took this to an extreme, even to the point where he suffered physically from it. But again, this illustrates what it means to be fully engaged with God. He was preoccupied with learning about God. He loved God so much that this was what preoccupied him. In this book, it goes on to explain that as he began to study the Bible, he was convicted more and more of his sin, and he sought to obtain this peace through works. Again, we see his imperfection of understanding. But because he was fully engaged to God, God could lead him step by step. In this book, it says that he was so conscientious in everything. He says, "If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I certainly have been entitled to it. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications even to death. So he was totally engaged with God. As a result of this painful discipline, he lost strength and suffered from fainting spasms. And he was almost driven to despair because he didn't find what he was looking for. But then his friend Staupitz, the one who was over him, led him to contemplate the love of God and the sin-pardoning Savior. Led him to realize that he needed to put his trust in Jesus. And he experienced divine grace and pardon. God spoke to him of his love, and it made such an impression on him that he was enabled to grasp the truth, and peace came to his troubled mind. If he had not been pursuing peace with God, if he had not been pursuing his relationship, he would never have found it. God was the center of his life, and he found this personal peace because of it. But God also used him in a mighty way. I'm just fascinated to see how this man, who was still very much a papist, very much a Roman Christian, began to understand grace. And when Tetzel came to town teaching false teachings about the gospel, how people had to buy their way to salvation, he stood up, was brave, even though he knew this could cost him. And he was actually angry at what was going on, and he tried all that he could to tell people that, no, this is not how it works. And he entered boldly upon this work of proclaiming truth. His voice was heard from the pulpit in earnest, solemn warnings. He set before the people the offensive character of sin, and he taught them that it was not possible for them to receive pardon through works, through ceremonies. Nothing but repentance towards God and faith in Jesus could save the sinner. And then what he did was he began to relate his own painful experience of trying to find peace with God. And he told them how they could find peace with God. When I read this, I realize that if he hadn't himself been seeking with all of his heart, he would never have been able to lead people out of darkness. People's lives hung in the balance. There was gross darkness, and he could have no power on his neighbors, on his friends. He could have no power on anyone if he himself didn't know the power of Jesus and the peace of Jesus in his own life. So what is the most important thing in our lives? Is it not God? Do we love him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and all of our might? We need to examine ourselves in this regard. If we look at the life of Solomon, I think we can gain some insight into the choices that lie before us, into the two paths that we can go on. And I think his life can help us to choose the right path. Solomon was fully engaged with God, but then he became disengaged. And there's a lesson for us here. We can also lose our connection at first. It often happens imperceptibly, and so we need to be watchful. As long as life lasts, we need to guard our affections and our passions. We need to make sure they're centered on God. We need to ask, is this the way that you're leading me, God? Lest we be led astray. You know, Solomon, he had intimate connection with God for 20 years as a king. He was fully engaged. In fact, he had two important encounters with God during the course of these 20 years. God appeared to him. If you will look with me, we'll just briefly look at this. The story of Solomon is told in both 1 Kings and also in Chronicles. 1 Kings is the shorter version of it, and they tell different details. But I just want to show you here, he had these two encounters with God. The first one is in 1 Kings chapter 3. In chapter 3, and this, just hold your hand there at chapter 3, because we'll just read a little bit of it, and then you'll find that after he built the temple, he also had an encounter with God, and that's in chapter 9. So chapter 3 and chapter 9, he had these two encounters with God, before he built the temple and then after he built the temple. It's fascinating to think about that. Let's go back to chapter 3. It says here in chapter 3, verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So here we have a verse that tells us that he loved the Lord. He was engaged with God. And he followed the commands not only of David, but of the Lord. But it says here that he wasn't a perfect person because he also did things that he probably shouldn't have done. He made offerings at the high places. But the Lord appears to him despite his imperfections in verse 5. This is 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, David, my father, because he walked in your faithfulness, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my king, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that it may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Here we see that Solomon loved not only God, but he loved God's people. And he wanted to rule effectively. He wanted to rule wisely. And so he asked for an understanding mind to govern God's people. So we see that he was a man closely connected to God, engaged with God. As a result of this prayer, he became the wisest man on earth. You will read that actually in chapter 4, verse 30. It makes that statement about him. It says here, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. Can you believe it? So this is a blanket statement. He was wiser than the wisest. And this was because God was blessing him and he was fully engaged with God. Now, when you look at his wisdom, what kind of wisdom was it? Well, this was a wisdom to know what was good and evil. We read about that, for example, in chapter 3, where in verse 16, two prostitutes come before him, and one says that she's the mother, the other one says that she's the mother, and he has to figure out whose child this really is. And God gives him the wisdom to know how to discern the difference between the mothers. Wisdom to discern, wiser than all men. But if we read on in chapter 4, it tells us that he also was wise in other aspects. Verse 32, for example, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. So he was a prolific writer. Chapter 4, verse 32. He was also a naturalist. He spoke of the trees. He spoke of the beasts and the birds and the reptiles. That's chapter 4, verse 33. Because of this wisdom, in verse 34, people came from all over to hear about this. I think it's also fascinating to see that his people were truly happy. They were happy because of his rulership. He was a good ruler. Chapter 4, verse 20 tells us that the people were happy. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. So he was a good ruler. He made his people happy. Chapter 10, verse 8 talks about the people in his palace being happy too. So the people close to him were happy. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. What about our families? Are they happy? Are they happy as a result of us and the way we are? Well, Solomon was a wise man, and people were made happy because of him. He was also a wealthy man. He was a man who was called to build the temple. All these great things. He was a great man. People sought him from all over the world. But then something happened. He started to be less engaged with God, and he fell away. And we read about this in chapter 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter marriage." So this author really connects his falling away to women. But it's more complicated than that. We need actually to go to Ecclesiastes to understand that there were other things that were drawing his attention away from God. And I want us to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which describes the bigger picture here. And before we look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4, I just want to read this very short quote that we find in Patriarchs and Prophets, where it said, in page 76, "From the joy of divine communion, Solomon turned to find satisfaction in the pleasures of sense." This is a really profound statement. He turns from communion with God. Communion with God had been so central in his life that God even came and appeared to him. But he turned away from this communion to the pleasures of sense. Now let's look at how that happens, because it was more than just women, actually. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all the kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man." Verse 9. "So I became great and surpassed all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward in all my toil." Fascinating. So what happened in his life? He became busy. He became extremely busy with many things that were not evil, but they were good. But these things took over. They took over, and he became so preoccupied with pleasure and with building and with constructing. And he wandered away from God. Now, what were the results of this? What were the results of these preoccupations, these interests, these hobbies of his? Well, in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, it's kind of summarized, and actually verse 11 kind of says it. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So he felt an emptiness as a result of all this. I just want to read to you these words here because they describe it so powerfully. By his own bitter experience, Solomon learned the emptiness of a life that seeks in earthly things its highest good. He sought in earthly things his highest good. He erected altars to heathen gods only to learn how vain is their promise of rest to the spirit. Gloomy and the soul with harassing thoughts troubled him night and day. So he lived a very unhappy life, a life without peace. For him, there was no longer any joy of life or peace of mind, and the future was dark with despair. Yet the Lord did not forsake him. By messages of reproof, by severe judgments, he sought to arouse the king to a realization of the sinfulness of his course. He removed his protecting care and permitted adversaries to harass and weaken the kingdom. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 11. After he departs from the Lord, the enemies started attacking him. But God sent a prophet who had a startling message. I will rend the kingdom from you. And this awakened him from this dream, and his conscience became quickened, and he turned to God. He turned to God with all of his heart, and he was penitent, and he retraced his steps from a life which had been focused on this world. And he dedicated the rest of his life to teaching others the folly of this particular way. And so we have the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a lesson book of being engaged to God and the results of not being engaged to God. And so let's come back to us. You know, the lessons of Solomon's life are for us. They are for you and me. We live in a period when there are bounties, opportunities galore. All of this has a terribly distracting, bewitching, and disengaging power over us. Every aspect of life is tailor-made to get our attention. Our job can be so all-consuming. TV, food can be mind-numbing. Internet, newspaper, magazines, books, movies, computer games. Our houses, our yards, our workshops. It's so easy to be engaged and to be disengaged from God. God wants our hearts. He wants our strength. He wants our soul. He wants us to return this to him. The importance of being fully engaged with him was the central lesson Moses wanted to teach Israel before they could go into the promised land. This is the central lesson we must learn because we are also on the verge of the true promised land, which is our eternal home. He wants us to look at our experience in pleasure and the interests of this world. And he wants us to ask the question, do these bring me satisfaction? Do these bring me peace? Jesus says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are sent out as emissaries to bring the good news to the world around us. And we need to be connected. We need to be connected. We need to be in communion. And if we are, we will have things to share. We will have a message to give. This quote right here, to me, just kind of brings it home. It says, every worker who follows the example of Christ will be prepared to receive and use the power that God has promised to his church for the ripening of the earth's harvest. Morning by morning, as the heralds of the gospel kneel before the Lord and renew their vows of consecration to him, he will grant them the presence of his spirit. And as they go forth to their day's duties, they have the assurance that the unseen agencies of the Holy Spirit enable them to be laborers together with God. What a tremendous promise. If you and I are connected and truly with him, he will use us. Let me just end with Pavel's story. So he decided that he was going to pray until he found peace. After he had done that, he decided to go to the office, and he was greeted by a very polite and smiling secretary. And he apologized for his tardiness, because he said he would come there early in the morning. And she assured him, don't worry. The prime minister couldn't come in because he was busy with some meetings. Come back tomorrow, and I'll see that you can meet with him. So relieved, Pavel turned to leave, when all of a sudden, the prime minister came out and wanted to know what was going on. And so the secretary started talking back and forth, and he told the secretary to go and find out if Pavel's story, the fact that he hadn't received his pay, was really true. So the next day, Pavel receives a phone call saying, come down to us, you can pick up your check. He received 3 months of pay, and he walked away with a spring in his steps. Now, you know, this story tells me that God answered his prayer. He spent time with God, and God opened the way, and God helped him. And that's what God wants of us. He wants of us to trust every aspect of our lives to him. He wants us to be fully engaged. Can you imagine the blessings that he has in store for us? Let's have a word of prayer. Let's ask God to help us to be fully engaged with Him. Dear God in heaven, we just want to thank You and praise You that You have invited us into this love relationship with You. You gave Yourself fully to us, and now You want us to give ourselves to You. And You want to use us where we are so that we can be a blessing to those around us. God, help us. You see how frail we are. You see that we so often depart from You, just like Solomon did. But that's not our desire. Our desire is to be engaged. And You have promised that You would circumcise our hearts, that You would produce in us that love. You would produce in us that full engagement. And I just thank You so much for that promise, because we find ourselves being so weak. And so I just praise You and thank You that You will help us on every front. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.